Man's right to the Sabbath. The Sabbath made for man, the Son of Man, Lord of it. By Robert S. Candlish. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Mark 2:27-28. There is one general remark on our Lord's teaching as to the Sabbath, which may fitly precede the consideration of the special argument in the text. The remark is this. Often, as our Lord was assailed and annoyed with questions about the Sabbath, he never once gave the slightest hint of there being any intention on his part to abolish the institution. This is the more remarkable when we consider that he had no reserve in announcing the coming changes as to the place of worship and the manner of worship. As to the place of worship, in conversing with the woman of Samaria, John 4, when she asked whether Jerusalem or her own mountain was the ordained and sanctioned seat of worship, the Lord decides the controversy in favor of the Jews. But he takes care to add that the occasion of the controversy was about to disappear. The consecration of Jerusalem, or of any particular spot as preeminently a center of religious influence or authority, is to cease. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:21-24. So also in regard to the manner of worship. The Lord seems almost anxious to press the announcement that the temple worship is to be superseded and abolished. Once and again, he figuratively puts himself in the place of the temple and makes his own death and resurrection represent the ruin of one religious structure or economy and the erection of another in its stead. And in a literal prophecy of great solemnity, he foretells the utter overthrow of the building and, in consequence, the final abrogation of its services. All the more striking on that account is the silence of our Lord as to any contemplated alteration in the stated time of worship, any prospective repeal of the law of the Sabbath. Not a hint of the sort occurs in any one of the many conversations which he had to carry on with reference to that very matter. For my part, I am altogether at a loss to imagine how Christ, I say not as a divine teacher, but simply as a fair teacher, could so often discuss points of debate about the manner of keeping the Sabbath without uttering so much as a single word to indicate that in his kingdom the very bone of contention itself, the institution to which the controversy related, was to be materially modified at least, if not to be taken bodily out of the way. If a change of that sort had really been in contemplation, I cannot conceive how he who is the faithful witness could say so much about the Sabbath and the way of keeping it without the shadow of a warning that, under his reign, the Sabbath is to cease, or its character is to be changed. It would be impossible here to consider collateral arguments. Old Testament prophecy, Psalm 118:22-24, seems to predict, and New Testament phraseology, speaking of the Lord's Day, seems to imply, the change which has taken place from the seventh day of the week to the first, and good reasons can be given for that change not being more abruptly and formally enjoined. The analogy of the Scriptures as a whole may be powerfully urged in favor of the continued obligation of a weekly day of rest. But I do not now maintain the cause of the Sabbath at large. I merely hope, by the help of God, to be enabled to lay before you what the Lord teaches in that one argument of His upon the subject. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. This saying, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath," is often understood as if it were an assertion on the part of our Lord of His divine authority, His right as being Himself God, to explain and modify, to relax and even repeal any divine ordinance or institution generally, and that of the Sabbath in particular. And, the wish being partly father to the thought, it has been understood also to indicate an intention actually to do so. The Lord is supposed to speak here as the sovereign lawgiver, claiming the power and prerogative of dealing with His own laws to interpret, amend, and alter them as He sees fit. He is thus held to be Lord of the Sabbath, in a sense different from any sense in which any other man can be so, in a sense implying divine supremacy. He gave the law of the Sabbath, in paradise as the Creator, on Mount Sinai as Redeemer of Israel. He, therefore, is Lord and Master of it, and may make of it what He pleases. Now, all this may be true, but it is not the truth taught in this text. The Lord Jesus speaks here not as the divine author of the law, but as Himself in His human nature and condition made under the law. Not as the giver and maker of the Sabbath, but as representing those for whom the Sabbath was made. This may be inferred in the first place from the very title which He takes, Son of Man. Whatever covert and indirect reference that title may have to His proper and supreme divinity, indicating as it does that He is not an ordinary Son of Man, not one of the sons of man, but preeminently, by the peculiar constitution of His person and His peculiar representative office, the Son of Man, still, it is a title always denoting His mediatorial character as God manifest in the flesh, the Word made flesh. In that character, He is made of a woman, made under the law. He claims no dispensing or controlling power over the law. He is simply obedient. And if in that character, as the Son of Man, He declares Himself to be Lord of the Sabbath, the lordship which He challenges as His must be not the lordship proper to Him exclusively as the lawgiver, but a lordship compatible with His being under the law. It is as the Son of Man that He is Lord of the Sabbath. Secondly, the connection in which the assertion stands with the preceding verse confirms this view. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Evidently, Christ here represents His being Lord of the Sabbath not as a prerogative of His divine sovereignty, but as a corollary, an inference or deduction from a general maxim applicable to man universally and therefore applicable to Himself as the Son of Man. And thirdly, the matter is put beyond doubt when we compare the parallel passages in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, in which the saying of our text occurs. The occasion is the same in all the three Gospels. The Lord is defending His disciples against the charge of breaking the Sabbath. They were accused of this offense upon a most frivolous pretense. The law of Moses gave to the hungry traveler a peculiar privilege. It allowed him, when he came into a field of standing corn, to pluck the ears with his hand, provided he did not put a sickle into it. Deuteronomy 23:25. A remarkable example, this, of the benevolence which pervades and characterizes the institutes of the Mosaic economy. A part of that simple Old Testament poor law, whose wisdom and kindness might well put to shame the more stern and cumbrous legislation of civilized and Christian economies. The easy process of plucking the ears of corn, rubbing them in their hands, and preparing them to be immediately eaten, the Pharisees chose to disregard as a labor equivalent to that of cutting down, gathering in, grinding, and baking the grain of harvest. They could not, of course, blame the act itself, sanctioned as it was by express divine authority. The fault they found in it was that it was work done on the Sabbath. The Lord's argument in reply is recorded by all three evangelists, but not with equal fullness by all, nor indeed, as it would seem, quite fully by any one of them. They all give the pithy and emphatic sententious maxim, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath," as the close or finishing stroke of the reasoning. The connection, however, in which the maxim stands with the immediately preceding part of the pleading differs in the three accounts. In each of them it stands so connected as to have impressed on it a very precise and pointed application. And by combining the three accounts, we may hope to ascertain its entire meaning. First, in Luke 6, 1-5, where the account of the conversation seems to be most curtailed and abridged, the maxim occurs somewhat abruptly. Its connection with the preceding part of the discourse is not at first very apparent. In vindication of his disciples, the Lord cites the precedent and example of the patriarch David. In a case of necessity, he did not scruple to dispense with the literal and formal observance of a positive law of divine institution. And evidently, he did not consider that his doing so was in the least an interference with the sacredness of its obligation. When he and his men were starving, he freely and without hesitation used the showbread for a purpose different from that for which it was consecrated and set apart. He used it not as sacred, but as common food. And if such a liberty might lawfully be taken with the showbread, why not with the Sabbath? So far the argument is plain. But what now in this connection is the force and import of the maxim, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath," as it immediately follows and sums up the argument? What idea is it fitted to convey to one reading this gospel by itself? Is it not precisely and exactly this, that the lordship or dominion which the Lord Jesus claims over the Sabbath is identically the same with what David claimed and exercised with reference to the showbread? That lordship or dominion over the Sabbath he unquestionably claims. And so far as Luke's account of the discourse goes, he claims nothing more. It may be granted that the title which the Lord here assumes, that of the Son of Man, points to his divinity and messiahship. It is a title of higher authority than David ever had, and the Lord's use of it on this occasion may imply a sort of contrast between himself and David, a reference to his personal and official superiority as the divine Messiah over David, and his superior and more undoubted right, in consequence, to use freedom in dealing with the things of God. In all fairness, however, it must be understood to be a freedom of the same kind with that which David used. Otherwise, the appeal to what David did is not to the point or to the purpose. The argument, put it ever so strongly as an argument a fortiori, amounts to this. David, on the part of his followers, is admitted in that instance to have acted and to have been warranted in acting as Lord of the showbread. How much more may one greater than David, the Son of Man, avow himself on behalf of his disciples to be Lord of the Sabbath. Still, therefore, the question comes to be, to what extent is David Lord of the showbread? Simply and solely to the extent of preferring the general law of the preservation of life, the law requiring him to relieve his own necessity and that of others, in any way consistent with the essential principles of morality, to the exact and punctilious observance of the letter of any law ordaining a particular religious service or rite or ceremony. He is not Lord of the showbread to the effect of abolishing or claiming power to abolish that sacred institution. He does not even think of dispensing with it or in any measure interfering with its strictness. He does not regard the action he is performing as in the very least interfering with the utmost strictness of the institution of the showbread. The liberty he is taking is not the liberty of superseding or modifying a divine ordinance. On the contrary, the very reason why he so freely applies the showbread to a common use, in a case of necessity, is because his doing so does not in the slightest degree infringe upon its sacred destination or impair its sacred character. It never formed part of the divine purpose in giving to the showbread a sacred character and a sacred destination that it should not in a necessary case be applied to such a common use. When he eats it and gives it to his men to eat, David is not breaking, he is honoring and keeping the law of the showbread. His exercise of lordship over the showbread is the best and truest loyalty to the law of the showbread. He is acting strictly under the law of the showbread and in entire accordance with it when he exercises his lordship. He is not Lord of the law of the showbread. It is under the law of the showbread that he is Lord of the showbread. It is because he is using the bread as he does, in a case of necessity, is no violation at all of the ordinance, but the best observance of it, that he has no hesitation in so using it. At all events, in the instance of David, as quoted by our Lord, there is no hint or trace of any such exercise of lordship over the institution in question as amounts to a discretionary right to deal with it and modify it at pleasure. So far, therefore, as this instance explains the Lord's meaning, it is clear that he is not to be understood as either claiming himself or conferring on his people any such right in regard to the Sabbath. The right which he does claim for himself and confer on them, so far as appears from Luke's report of what he said, is very exactly limited and defined. He is Lord of the Sabbath in the sense of being entitled to hold the Sabbath subordinate to the preservation of life. He will not allow the Sabbath rest to stand in the way of what is needed for that end. To that extent, he will use freedom with the Sabbath as an institution which is not to lord it over him, but of which, on the contrary, he is Lord. He does not reply here as he did in another case when the devil tempted him to relieve his hunger by commanding the stones to be made bread. That would have been an unlawful act on his part, inconsistent with his position as having taken the form of a servant, inconsistent with his dependence as a servant on the providence of God. It would have been equivalent to the use of force or fraud on our part to obtain our food. In a case like that, there can be no discretion. When it is the great moral law of honesty or equity that is concerned, man has no lordship of any sort whatever under it. If that law stands apparently in the way of his procuring even necessary food, he can but trust his heavenly Father and say, as Jesus said, "Man doth not live by bread alone, but by whatever God is pleased to appoint, by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. But under the law of the Sabbath, the Son of Man has a lordship over the Sabbath. With reference to his wants and yours in this earthly human state, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath and Lord over it. He has a right of property and use over that positive institution. When either the showbread or the Sabbath and the saving of life come in competition, and the saving of life includes any act of mercy, according to our Lord's own question about healing the withered arm, is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Luke 6:9. The showbread and the Sabbath are both alike available. Both alike are to be freely used for the saving of life. The Son of Man is Lord alike and equally of both. So much for the maxim as it stands in the Gospel of Luke. Second, in Matthew 12:1-8, our Lord adds to the instance of David using the showbread another instance of a liberty constantly taken and admitted to be lawfully taken with a positive divine institution. And this second instance is even more directly in point than the first, for it relates to the Sabbath itself. Have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Verse 5. The priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, according to your view of what profanation of the Sabbath is. They must do so. They cannot help doing so. They have work to do, work too of a menial and servile kind, butcher's work even, connected with the temple service and the slaying and offering of the appointed sacrifices. In fact, they have more of that work to do on the Sabbath than on ordinary weekdays. Yet they are blameless. No one, not the most punctilious among you, thinks of finding fault with them, or charging them as Sabbath breakers, when they do on that holy day what is needful for the observance of divine worship and the law of sacrifice in the temple. Here is another precedent, another example. In immediate connection with this instance, two remarkable sayings of the Lord are introduced. Both of them are highly significant. And they are especially significant as indicating the place which the Sabbath holds in the gospel dispensation, the economy of grace. The first of these sayings is in the 6th verse. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Our Lord founds on his own superiority over the temple an argument for the subordination of the Sabbath to himself. It is again an argument a fortiori, or for the stronger. If the Sabbath is subordinate to the temple, as is proved by the fact that the priests do temple work on the Sabbath and are blameless, much more must it be subordinate to one greater than the temple. Still, however, the force of the argument turns on the subordination being of the same kind in both cases. It turns also on the superiority of Christ over the temple being a superiority with reference to some one object or purpose which the Sabbath cannot serve at all, which the temple partly serves, and which Christ serves still better. What then is the nature of the subordination in which the Sabbath is held to the temple? What are the grounds? What is the extent of it? And what is the superiority of Christ over the temple? What is the purpose with reference to which Christ is superior to the temple? In the first place, how and why did the priests on the Sabbath day violate the Sabbath rest? What services did they perform, and on what account? They did the work necessary for the temple worship, and especially for that peculiarly characteristic part of it, the offering of propitiatory sacrifices. But why, in a case like this, when two positive institutions came into collision or competition, apparently irreconcilable and incompatible with one another, why should the Sabbath give way? Why might not that part of the temple worship which required menial and servile labor, the slaying and offering of animals and sacrifices, be dispensed with, rather than have the Sabbath rest disturbed? What is there in this sacrificial service of the temple that should make it more sacredly binding than even that Sabbath rest? Are not they both alike ordained by God? True. But the one, sacrifice, is ordained for a purpose for which the other, the Sabbath, is altogether ineffectual. That purpose is the expiation of guilt, the reconciliation of the guilty sinner to his offended God. In that direction, and for that end, the Sabbath has no virtue or efficacy at all. It cannot, therefore, supersede. It cannot stand in the place of the sacrificial service, which is appointed for the accomplishment of redemption and the ratification of peace. But to prefer the rest of the Sabbath, or the most exact and holy keeping of the Sabbath, above the due performance of the temple worship, with its rites of sacrifice, would have been virtually to put the Sabbath instead of the temple, to substitute the observance of the Sabbath for the sacrifices of the temple as the ground of a sinner's confidence and hope before God. In this view, the temple is above the Sabbath. If it had been proposed to an enlightened and pious priest that he should abstain from the servile labors connected with the offering of sacrifices in order that he might the better keep the holy rest of the Sabbath, what would have been his prompt reply? What, he might have said, has the punctual observance of the Sabbath such merit and worth in it that I may rely on it as sufficiently covering my sin and recommending me to God, and so neglect the appointed sacrifices? Will my compliance with the law enjoining rest on the Sabbath avail to justify me, or to justify the people, more surely and satisfactorily than the blood of the Lamb, which it seems I am to refuse to slay, lest the work of slaying it should desecrate the day? No. Much as I reverence and love the Sabbath, I will not make an idol of it. I will not make a savior of it. I will not make an atonement of it. I will not make a merit of it. I know to what I have to look for the purging of my conscience from dead works and the establishment of my peace with God. Not to the Sabbath, but to the temple and its sacrifices. Therefore I prefer the temple to the Sabbath. Nor in doing so am I at all making light of the Sabbath. In respect of the great end for which the temple is ordained, with its continual offering of sacrifices for the expiation of guilt, the Sabbath must give place to the temple. The temple is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, says our Lord, a greater than the temple is here. Greater? In what respect? Evidently in respect of the end for which the temple was built and the sacrificial worship of the temple was appointed. Greater as more effectually accomplishing the object for which, even at the expense apparently of the Sabbatic rest, these sacrifices were offered by the priests on the Sabbath. That object the temple and its sacrificial rites could accomplish only typically and symbolically. The blood of the victim slain in the temple could not really make satisfaction for sin, so as to absolve the worshipper from guilt and procure for him acceptance with God. But he can do it. He does it. He who is greater than the temple. He who could say, with reference to the temple of his body, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." His blood cleanseth from all sin. If, therefore, it would have been altogether unreasonable and unwarrantable to honor the sacred rest of the Sabbath in preference to the sacrifices of the temple, to act as if the Sabbath could do what they were designed to do, how much more must it be so to bring the Sabbath into competition with him who is greater than the temple, whose sacrifice alone really effects what the temple sacrifices could but foreshadow and foreshow. If, in this view, the temple was Lord of the Sabbath, how much more the Son of Man? For your title to acceptance, pardon, favor, peace, you look now to him, who, coming in the place of the temple and its sacrifices, sets it and them forever aside. To him alone you look, not to the Sabbath or any other ordinance or observance, but to himself. He, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. Ah, what will all your Sabbaths, most religiously kept, avail you, if you suffer them, as grounds of confidence before God, to come between you and the only sacrifice for sin? Most miserable folly would it have been for a priest or worshipper of old to keep the Sabbath and neglect the sacrifices, and to imagine that his more precise keeping of the Sabbath could ever make up for his neglect of the sacrifices. But more deplorable infatuation by far will it be in your case if you place any reliance whatever for your peace with God and the life of your soul on any Sabbath observances, or let them come into competition or comparison, or somehow perhaps into conjunction, as jointly available for that end with the merits and mediation of the only Savior, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. In this matter of your salvation, your standing before God, your being purged and washed, pardoned and reconciled, Jesus, as Lord of the Sabbath, puts it altogether away, and will far less suffer it to encroach on his prerogative as the only Savior than the temple worship could admit of its superseding the appointed sacrifices of expiation. Thus, as being greater than the temple, Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of it, however, simply in the sense and to the effect that the temple was Lord of it. The superiority which he claims over it is identically of the same kind with the superiority which the sacrificial services of the temple confessedly had. The second of the Lord's sayings recorded by Matthew is in the seventh verse. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. The principle here involved follows from the view just given of the Lord's previous statement. The two maxims, in fact, are intimately connected. The question in the first is respecting the way in which you may be cleansed from guilt and accepted in the sight of God. The question in the second is respecting the way in which, being accepted, you are to walk so as to please God. If it is asked, what is it that can recommend you to the favor of God? The answer is not the Sabbath, however punctually observed, but the temple and its sacrifices. That is now, he who is greater than the temple, who is himself the one sacrifice for sin. If it is asked again what God chiefly desires at your hands, supposing that you are thus restored to his favor, the answer is not sacrifice, but mercy. Not outward observances, but works of love. The Sabbath being, in this view, like sacrifice, not a part of that eternal morality which conscience recognizes as the highest law of God, but a matter of positive institution and time, must be placed on a footing of subordination to those duties of holiness, righteousness, and charity, which belong essentially to the obedience which the creature owes to his Creator. In that sense, we must understand those words in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, which the Lord here quotes. It is to be observed, generally, that when God speaks in this way, as he does more than once by the mouth of his prophets, he is not to be understood as referring to the question of the sinner's reconciliation to himself. So far as that question is concerned, mercy on the part of the sinner, his showing mercy and doing good, is quite as ineffectual as any sacrifice which he can offer, or any observance of the Sabbath, or any other ordinance in which he might be tempted to trust. The way of his acceptance is neither through mercy of his own, nor through sacrifice of his own, at all, neither through moral goodness, nor through formal service, but wholly and exclusively through the worthiness of the Lamb that has been slain. Those passages in the Old Testament which seem to speak disparagingly of sacrifices and burnt offerings are not to be understood as taking them away in order to the bringing in of any moral goodness or righteousness of yours, any works of mercy, as if they could be more efficacious. No. They are taken away, in the first place, that the righteousness of your Lord and Savior and his work of atonement may be established in their stead. Thus, when the Son himself says, Psalm 40:6-8, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me," then said I, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away, according to the Apostle, Hebrews 10:5-10, he supersedes and sets aside the first, that is, the Old Testament sacrifices, that he may establish, as the sole ground of faith and hope now, the second, that is, his own real and all-sufficient offering of himself for sin. But in the second place, the question of your acceptance being rightly settled on the footing of that sacrifice of atonement which supersedes all others, you are now to be told, not how, being sinners, you are to be reconciled to God, but how, being reconciled, you may best please him. And here a multitude of passages occur to reveal to you the mind and will of God. Thus Samuel says to Saul, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." 1 Samuel 15:22. So also the prophet Micah puts the case, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No, if thou couldst, it would avail thee nothing. It is no adequate satisfaction, no sufficient atonement. No, thou needest not, for a ransom is provided. Deliver from going down to the pit, says the Lord, for I have found a ransom. What now thou hast to do on the footing of that ransom thus provided is plain and simple. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Micah 6:6-8. Here let us pause and sum up what we have ascertained as to the mind of the Lord. Three views of man's position have been brought before us. In the first place, man is viewed simply as a living creature needing what will support life. Secondly, man is viewed as a guilty creature needing what will reconcile him to God. And thirdly, man is viewed as a reconciled creature seeking to serve and please a reconciled God. In all these views of his condition, it is his privilege to know that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In reference to them all, Christ Jesus, as the Son of Man, in his teaching and example, and especially by his work of obedience and atonement, assigns to the Sabbath, being Lord of the Sabbath, quite a subordinate position. A position of subordination to himself, and in himself to his people also. Thus, first of all, viewing us merely as living men, he, the Son of Man, sets us free from any such thraldom to the Sabbath as might make us scruple about doing what is necessary to preserve life. Secondly, viewing us as guilty, he sets us free from any such thraldom as is implied in our relying on that or any other observance as making our peace with God. He himself is our peace. And thirdly, viewing us as now reconciled and called to worship God, who is a spirit, in spirit and in truth, he sets us free from the servile bondage of a merely formal or ritual obedience. So that, being no longer under the yoke, we may with enlarged heart walk at liberty, having respect to all the commandments of God and, among the rest, to the law of the Sabbath. Third, in Mark 2:28, the saying now in question has prefixed to it a maxim far more general than any of those which are announced in the other two Gospels, and indeed inclusive and comprehensive of them all. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. The Lord here recognizes a broad and clear distinction between ends and means. Ends for which man has been made, means which have been made for man. Among the ends for which man is made are to be ranked the greatest essential duties of religion and morality, of godliness and charity. These are duties of indispensable obligation. The law which enjoins them is eternal and immutable. Man is in no sense lord of them. The Son of Man is not lord of them. No consideration of expediency, not even when life itself is at stake, can set such duties aside. It is otherwise with those ordinances which are matters of positive institution, appointed as means of good to man. There is no absolute reason for them in the nature of things. They are not necessary parts of that holy and loving fellowship with his Maker, which is the chief end of man, the end for which man is expressly designed and made. Over them, as made for him, man has some discretionary right of command. He is Lord of them. Lord of them to use them as his and turn them to profitable account as handmaids and ministers ordained to do him service. Lord of them also to dispense with them when they come into competition with the higher ends for which he himself is made. Lord of them to keep them in their proper place so that instead of his being in bondage to them, they shall be helps to him in that obedience to the living God, which is his life and glory. The Sabbath, as a positive institution, is among the things made for man. It is true that the holy exercises of the Sabbath are among the things for which man was made. Prayer, meditation, devout study, holy worship, all belong to the very essence of religion. They are duties of indispensable moral obligation, to which, if need be, the care of life itself must be postponed, as it was in the instance of the prophet Daniel. But the observance of a particular day is a mere matter of arrangement. In the exercise of his own free and sovereign discretion, God makes the Sabbath. He makes it for man, having made man for himself. and he gives to man a certain right of property and command with regard to it, a right of property in it and a right of command over it, a right to claim it for himself as made for him, and a right to use it in subserviency to the ends for which he is made. Thus, a twofold right in the Sabbath is asserted by the Son of Man on man's behalf. They are noble rights, nobly vindicated. 1. As to the first, there is implied in the lordship over the Sabbath which the Lord Jesus claims, as the Son of Man, a right of property in it. The Sabbath was made for man. The Son of Man is Lord of it. He asserts a right of property in his own name and in the name of man, of mankind universally and of every individual man in particular. This is a gracious charter, investing every child of Adam with a title to the free and undisturbed use of a weekly day of rest. It is a chartered title, which he may legitimately plead against all or any of his fellow men who would invade or abridge his rest. A weekly Sabbath is the birthright of humanity, ratified and vindicated by him who represents humanity. The Sabbath was made for man. The Son of Man is Lord of it. Hear that, ye men of toil. Is it not good news for you? A weekly day of rest is yours, yours by divine right. It belongs to you as men. It is your property, as much your property as the bread for which you work so hard. Society is not entitled to defraud or deprive you of it. Your taskmasters are not entitled to defraud or deprive you of it. You are not entitled to defraud or deprive one another of it. What surrender of your right you may fairly be expected to make, out of deference to the necessities of society or of your employers, or of one another, may be a question forced upon them and you by the actual circumstances of the world and the conditions of human life, especially in so highly artificial a state of civilization as ours. Where such necessities are real and really require the sacrifice, you may and you should, without scruple and without grudging, consent to forego some portion of your privilege. The terms of the Great Charter securing it to you in perpetual possession leave room, doubtless, for such accommodation. The Sabbath was made for man. The Son of Man is Lord of it. If the exigencies of human life, therefore, require a certain measure of work to be done on the Sabbath, it may be, it must be, lawful and right on your part when you are lawfully called upon to do it. But beware, ye working men. See that the exigencies to which you are asked to make even the smallest concession of your precious right are real. Tell those who have more in their power than you have in estimating these exigencies or in creating them that you will watch them narrowly. Bid them consider their responsibility. Remind them that they are meddling with your right, that they are dealing with your property. It is at their peril if they either bribe or tempt or force you to labor that is not clearly necessary. It is an act of robbery, let who will or what may bear the blame of it, society or heads of houses or masters of workshops, bad laws, bad customs, bad family arrangements, bad habits as regards even church-going itself. Whoever it may be, or whatever it may be, that exacts from you an hour's service on the Sabbath that could be dispensed with or spared without prejudice to a higher duty, you are wronged, cruelly wronged. That is stolen from you, to which you have as just a title as the heir has to his inheritance, or the monarch to her throne. And will you be so foolish so infatuated, so mad, as to listen to false friends, flattering you with the hope of relaxation, recreation, amusement. They promise you liberty. What are they themselves, and what is their liberty? If it is liberty to you, it is at the expense of Sabbath labor and Sabbath bondage to your fellows. It is liberty, moreover, which you will find it hard indeed to defend against griping avarice and the insolence of power, when the very men who give it to you, finding you free to play, will hold you free to work too, and one by one will drag you in till Sabbath and weekday all alike, there shall be one dreary monotony of work, 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 all the year through, among all your families and in all your habitations. Oh, would that ye knew your best and truest friend, that son of man who tells you that the Sabbath was made for you and that he, on your behalf, is Lord of the Sabbath. Would that ye understood what really is the only charter of your freedom in this toiling world, the charter which challenges for you at the hands of all and sundry who have any control over you, a right, a sacred and indefeasible right, to have the Sabbath holy to yourselves, that you may give it holy to your God. The Sabbath was made for man. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Hear that, ye men of power in the world, from the least to the greatest, from the humblest ruler in his own house to the ruler of a kingdom. Will you rob man of what was made for him? Any man of what was made for every man? Will you rob the Son of Man of what he is Lord of? The Sabbath is mine. By what authority do you deprive me of it? The Sabbath is my Lord's. He who is Lord of me is Lord of it. As Lord of me, he is Lord of it. For me, he is Lord of it. By what authority do you come in between my Lord and me? Show me a just and necessary cause, and the whole 24 hours of my Sabbath are at your service in it. The Sabbath is made for me. In and with my Savior, the Son of Man, I am Lord of it. Lord of it for this, among other ends, that I may do necessary work. But beware, at your peril beware, how you call any work necessary that costs me the sacrifice of even but one of these precious hours. I have enough to do with them all. I have my life and health to preserve by seasonable repose and needful respite from the sweat of my brow. I have the saving of my soul to care for through ever fresh applications to Him whose great sacrifice now itself alone, all other sacrifices on earth being abolished, cleanses from all sin. I have to learn the lesson of my God's mercy more thoroughly in my own renewed Sabbath experience of it, that I may practice it better in my weekday dealings with my neighbors. Yes, I have use enough for all the day, and it is all mine. It is the entire Sabbath that was made for man. It is of the entire Sabbath that the Son of Man is Lord. 2. The right manner of keeping the Sabbath may be learned from the Lord saying, considered with reference to the different connections in which it occurs. When he tells us that the Sabbath was made for man, and that as the Son of Man he is Lord of it, he reminds us not only that it is our property, in which we have a vested right, of which no man may lawfully deprive us, but also that as our property, it is held by us in trust, to be used as means toward those higher ends for which we ourselves are made. Thus, in the first place, the Sabbath, as has been seen, is to be held always subordinate to the preservation of life. It is so not only negatively, but positively also. When the observance of the Sabbath rest comes into competition with the preservation of life, the Sabbath rest, as a positive institution made for man, must give way. Man, not being made for it, is not bound, he is not at liberty, to sacrifice himself for it. To suffer martyrdom for the Sabbath, to go to the stake rather than do enforced work on it, is not demanded by any principle of piety. Nor indeed any scruple at any time be felt about doing what may fairly be regarded as needful for life and health. But this is not all. Not merely is the Sabbath not to be allowed to stand in the way of what life and health demand, positively also, as well as negatively, being made for man, the Son of Man being Lord of it, it is to be turned to account for the prolonging of life and the preserving of health. How valuable, in this point of view, the Sabbath is, every one who duly keeps it knows right well, especially every one who works hard with hands or with head on other days. The strongest and most authentic testimonies of all sorts of men are recorded in its behalf. Very many of you doubtless have felt and are feeling every week the benefit to your exhausted frames of the physical and mental repose for which this blessed day gives leisure. You rest on the first day of each returning week, and with refreshed spirits and recruited strength of limb, you yoke yourselves on the second to your weekly drudgery again. Even those who do not spend the Sabbath devoutly experience this good effect and reap this good fruit of it. Perhaps those who do spend it devoutly may not always get enough of this benefit or attend enough to the getting of it. At all events, you are to consider it as one primary end with a view to which the Sabbath was made for you, and with a view to which you have a right of command over it and are to use it as made for you, that your minds and bodies may have rest. Undue fatigue of either is a violation of the Sabbath. So also is any sort of rest that is not invigorating and inspiriting. Mere sloth, slumber, weary idleness, frivolous and listless musing, or luxury, indulgence of appetite, vain conversation and companionship, none of these is the kind of rest that makes the pulse of health beat strong and the lifeblood circulate freely and joyously in the veins. As well almost may you spend the Sabbath in some haunt of debauch, whence you reel forth with jaded look and fiery eye when it is past, as in any such rest as that. But prize the rest, which, exercising in measure the limbs, not in their wonted posture, and drawing the thoughts away from the world's worry into the calm serenity of heavenly contemplation, sends the man out to his work again, renewed, revived, fresh from the green pastures where the good shepherd has been leading him, and the still waters beside which he has been making him down to lie. And in all your family arrangements for the Sabbath, keep this great object steadily in view. Let them be such as to secure, as far as may be, yourselves, your children, your domestics, against mental exhaustion and all weariness of the flesh. Let it be seen how foul a calumny it is on those who make conscience of keeping the Sabbath most strictly to charge them with austerity and gloom. It is the day which the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Surely it is sad ignorance, if it is not something worse, that would coarsely and falsely libel that inestimable boon of a sweet day, calm and bright, which Christians are so anxious to secure to all their fellow men, and would persuade the people that distracting pleasure, snatched in shows and spectacles, in travel and excursion, at the cost of subjecting others to servile drudgery, and themselves to jaded exhaustion before all is over, is to be preferred above the peace on which many a fond heart looks back so lovingly, when in after years of care and toil it recalls the humble house of prayer in which the family, yet unbroken, were wont to sit together, and the homely hearth round which, as evening closed, they were wont to kneel together in the holy harmony of a common faith in Christ and a common hope of heaven. Secondly, the Sabbath is to be held as having no place whatever in the settlement of the question as to man's acceptance in the sight of God. It is not for a moment to be allowed to usurp, as a ground of confidence before God, the place which is to be occupied exclusively by Christ. By Him who Himself, as the one great and only effectual propitiatory sacrifice, comes instead of the temple and all its offerings. But as a season and occasion for Christ being set before you, how highly is the Sabbath to be prized? Surely, with a view to this among other ends, with a view to this end preeminently, the Sabbath was made for man. And man, represented by that Son of Man, is Lord of it. It is not to be interposed between you and the temple, between you and the divine person who is greater than the temple. That is true, but that is not all. That is not enough. It is not only negatively not to interfere between you and Christ. Positively, it is to be instrumental in bringing you together, bringing Christ to you and you to Christ, making you and keeping you one. It is a day for the hearing of good news. It is a day for the saving of souls. It is the day of Christ, the Lord's day. It speaks of the temple destroyed and in 3 days raised up again. It tells of the stone which the builders despised become the headstone of the corner. Its weekly return recalls the cross, the grave, the resurrection. It reminds the world of sin and of salvation. Why this pause once in 7 days on the first morning of every new week? Why, but that you may come and see the place where the Lord lay. Being in the Spirit on the Lord's day, you see the Lord Himself, the Holy Ghost taking of what is Christ's and showing it to you. You spend the day with Christ, looking to Him whom you have pierced, looking to Him as pierced for you. As you look, the burden of guilt falls off. Not in the Sabbath, but on the Sabbath in Christ, you find, and are ever a new finding, pardon and peace. Thirdly and lastly, the Sabbath and its observances are by no means to be substitutes for the higher duties of justice, judgment, and mercy. For these, man was made. For these, he was made a man at first in the image of God. For these, he is made a new man, renewed after the image of God in righteousness and true holiness. They are the good works unto which he is created anew in Christ Jesus. They are the fruit of the Spirit whom he receives to dwell in him, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. But is it enough to say merely that the Sabbath is not to be elevated above these excellent things, or placed on a level with them, or allowed so to set them aside that a man shall plume himself on his punctual keeping of this holy day, while he is neglecting the weightier matters of the law? Nay, rather, shall we not in this view also remember always, and act upon the principle, that while man was not made for the Sabbath was made for man, and that the Son of Man is Lord of it, for the purpose and to the effect of making it subservient to your growth in grace and available for your holy living. Be not the slave of the Sabbath, as if it might tyrannize over you and lay a burden on your conscience. Be not the worshipper of the Sabbath, as if the Sabbath were to justify and save you. Use the Sabbath as your servant for all the purposes of your new life and new obedience in Christ. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The Sabbath, as well as all other things, is yours. Yours to be turned to most precious account, not only for the performance of certain stated acts of worship, but for the cultivation of all the charities. Why should a strict and faithful keeping of the Sabbath be held to be a thing distinct and separate from a right and faithful discharge of weekday obligations, as if somehow you were expected to be different men on the Sabbath from what you are throughout the week? Rather, let the two be harmoniously blended. Let the Sabbath be the day of preparation for the week, and the busy week the time for giving practical effect to the plans and purposes of the Sabbath. It is as if the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath, were here among you personally, in the flesh, and were inviting you to spend not a half, but a whole holiday with himself. As Lord of the Sabbath, he demands this leisure for you. He would have you protected in the enjoyment of it from the oppression of your fellow men. His will is that all who rule in his fear should secure effectually to their subjects and dependents an entire and unbroken weekly holiday. And having, as Lord of the Sabbath, vindicated your right to it, this gracious, loving Son of Man asks you to keep him company, and let him keep you company in the spending of it. He will carry you with him, over and over again, through all the marvelous acts of his providence as God, from the earliest date of that wondrous creation week, when he was beside the Father, as one brought up with him, being daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, his delights being even then with the sons of men. Downward through all the unfolding of his counsel of love in the strange and stirring history of redemption. Onward to his coming in glory at the end of all things. He will carry you with him through all the scenes of his life on earth, and talk with you about them, and about his Father and your Father, his God and your God. He will open to you his heart, that heart of love that bled for you on the cross. He will open to himself your hearts, and you will feel as he felt when he pitied the poor widow of Nain, and wept with the sisters of Lazarus. From a day so spent with Jesus, in such fellowship and sympathy, will you not return to the business of life more pure, more peaceable, more gentle, more easy to be entreated, more full of mercy and of good fruits, more thoroughly and unequivocally seen on all hands and in all your doings to be without partiality and without hypocrisy? In conclusion, let a few words be suffered with reference to two classes of men on whom these views concerning the Sabbath may have an important bearing. There is a class, intelligent and not unthoughtful, who are apt to take alarm when the Sabbath is spoken of, because they are haunted by an inveterate notion that we wish to impose upon them what they call a Judaical or Pharisaic rigidness in the observation of it, from which flesh and blood shrink as altogether intolerable. A long, dull day of prayers and sermons, overtasking the mind with abstruse discussions and theology, wearying the body out in painful postures of study and devotion, scarce a smile or cheerful word aloud, the very meals scrupulously solemn, the dreary hours growing drearier, till the welcome relief of bedtime comes. It is a formidable ordeal and trial of patience. No wonder it appalls them. It may do for eminent saints and holy hermits. It is not the thing for them. But let us suggest to such persons, might it not be worth your while to look at the Sabbath in the light of our Lord's own teaching concerning it? Perhaps that may somewhat alter your opinion of it. He certainly is not in favor of any mode of keeping the Sabbath that is to make it burdensome and oppressive. He is not a martinet enforcing a monotonous drill. A Sabbath spent as he would have you spend it, if we have rightly caught the spirit of the principles which he lays down, need not be one prolonged and unvaried routine. Its exercises may be almost endlessly diversified. The public services need not be lengthened into tediousness or tamed into sameness and insipidity. Friends meeting at the house of prayer may brighten, by becoming converse, one another's countenances. And at home there may be various occupations found, not only in the Bible and in prayer, but in books and lessons illustrative of the Bible and suggestive of prayer. There may be narratives of missionary enterprise to awaken interest and good men's memorials provoking emulation. There may be not silent reading only, but interspersed with it, the genial flow of kindly talk, the question, the explanation, the remark. And then there are hymns and psalms to be learned and said and sung. With a little of such catechizing as Timothy had of old, and the prattle of children's voices will not be the less grateful when out of their mouths there comes the praise which God has ordained. Offices, too, of mutual benevolence will fall to be rendered, and altogether, in a thousand nameless ways, such opportunities will occur for drawing out the sweetest family affections, as will make the day pass very pleasantly, and only too speedily, in the house where love dwells. And the lying down to sleep will be in peace. It will be the household lying down to sleep in the arms of the household's God. Try such a keeping of the Sabbath as that. Enter into the Lord's own rest in the keeping of it. Keep it not as a yoke of bondage, but as a law of liberty. So kept, it need not be such a bugbear to you as it is. There is another class whose case must be considered. The class, alas, too numerous, of those whom no argument of ours for the Sabbath can be expected to reach. We cannot plead with them, but on their behalf we can plead with the people of God. May not your Sabbaths be turned to more account than perhaps they are now for the good of those who have no Sabbath of their own? May you not on the Sabbath, as well as on every day, consult for their benefit, as well as for your own edification? May you not even consent to some sacrifice of the privileges which edify yourselves, if by any means you can thereby become instrumental in benefiting them? At all events, and above all, may you not make it very palpable in your whole conduct, weekday and Sabbath day, that what God hath joined, you put not asunder? For it is not surely by accident, it is not without a purpose, that these two promises are joined, as if in marriage, in that memorable chapter of Isaiah, where the subject of fasting and of religious ordinances generally is discussed, chapter 58. The first, if thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. The second, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. This audio recording was read by Michael Ives. I hope you found it enlightening and edifying. Visit westportexperiment.com for more audio resources, and where I write about parish missions, the care of souls, and all things Reformed.